Well, the last 2 weeks from Matthew 13, remember we split that up into 2 weeks, which were rather big chunks. But what chapter 13 has been about has been a bunch of Jesus's parables that he tells specifically about the kingdom of God. And one of the things that we have seen in the last few chapters, previous to chapter 13, but even there a little bit, we have seen the opposition to Jesus has been intensifying, right? We saw that with the Pharisees' accusation against Jesus, right? That he was in league with the devil. Matthew has told us explicitly that they went out seeking a way to destroy Jesus. And again, the Pharisees representing the leaders, those in the temple in Judea at the time. And then we saw it last week in Jesus' own hometown that they were, and Matthew uses the word, scandalized by what Jesus was doing and by what he was saying, primarily what he would have been saying about himself, his authority, what he has come to do, namely that with the king comes his kingdom. And of course, we know that that will just continue. The opposition to Jesus will intensify to the point where Jesus will eventually be put to death as a criminal and a blasphemer. That is what is coming for the king. And we get a very strong whiff of that here in the first part of Matthew 14 with the death of John the Baptist. And we saw John the Baptist back in chapter 3, and then later when he sends his disciples to Jesus to see or to confirm that Jesus is the king who would come. Now we know this story here in Matthew 14, the death of John the Baptist. We know it very well. I'll point out a few things. First, the Herod here is the Herod, one of the sons of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. He was one of the sons who received part of the kingdom after Herod the Great died, most of which was in the region, or Herod Antipas' kingdom so-called, in the region of Galilee, where Jesus has been doing most of his teaching, preaching. And as we know, especially by the time Herod the Great died, the Herod's power was completely mitigated by the Roman Empire, or given to them by Rome. And yet, Herod, as kind of a puppet king, a puppet ruler, right? Ruler, tetrarch really literally means ruler of a fourth. So that's Matthew's way of telling you he's a ruler, but not really. But he does have some power over those in the area north surrounding Judea. So that's the Herod we're dealing with, kind of a lesser king than even his father, Herod the Great. And second, notice the drama of this scene with John the Baptist. Notice the infraction that John is calling Herod out for, that he has taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and now Herodias belongs to Herod. She is his wife. And as far as I can tell, this is not the Philip from Luke 3, who's also called a tetrarch. This is a different Philip from the Herodian family who, as far as I know, didn't hold any kind of power at all. And Herod Antipas divorced his wife, which interestingly will cause him all kinds of problems later in his reign. But he did it in order to marry Herodias, who was also his niece. So right there, you have all kinds of very clear violations of God's law. And again, this would be a king, a ruler so-called, of the Jews, of those in Judah, those who hold to God's law. Right? The Pharisees, we've seen, are very strict, we could say, about the observance of God's law. And here with Herod, we have very clear violations. Unlawful divorce is one. Right? Taking a man's wife, that's another, that's called adultery. You're not allowed to do that. And also incest. Right? Not necessarily because she was his niece, but because she was married to his brother. Right, and you can go look at that in Leviticus. All of that is wrong. Those are very clear violations. Now, at this time, that's not necessarily surprising from the Herods. I read this week that Herod the Great had something like 10 wives. So those in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had come to expect that kind of thing, that kind of behavior from the Herods. But still, Herod Antipas is openly violating God's law. And the third thing to notice here as we begin is that John, at least this is the way it reads. I mean, I know this is the way it reads. Whether or not this is exactly the case, we don't know. But the way it reads is that John is the only one willing to call out Herod's sin as sin. At least that's the implication from the text. Because he's the only one as far as we know, that goes to prison for this. And obviously Herodias is the kind of terrible woman who would round up anybody, right? She's the new kind of a Jezebel. So the implication is that John is the only one willing to call Herod out for what everybody would have known is, well, you can't do that. You can't steal your brother's wife. You can't take her as your own wife. You can't divorce your first wife. John's the only one to call that out. Which, that right there, at this point in the story in Matthew, is that not kind of ironic? Because what are those in the temple specifically? Jesus hasn't really gotten to Jerusalem in that case yet, so the opposition is more on the fringe, we could say. But what have the Pharisees been doing the last few chapters? Right, they're literally, in some cases, following Jesus around on the Sabbath day, trying to drum up charges against him to see if he will break their law and their traditions. Right, you remember, they bring a crippled man or a man with a withered hand into the synagogue on the Sabbath as bait, right, trying to see, catch Jesus in a violation. And of course, we mentioned this multiple times, they're throwing wild accusations about him, about his being in league with the devil. All the while, Herod, who is openly sinning and transgressing God's law, what? He gets away with it? The Pharisees and the scribes have nothing to say to Herod for his very clear sin? But how do you explain that? How do you explain this among the people who take God's law so seriously, who've never done an ounce of work, remember, on the Sabbath, never once? Count their steps, right? They know they've kept it so meticulously, and let Herod is openly violating it, and John's the only one in prison. Well, obviously, if that's true, if John is the only one to call out Herod's sin, which that's the way it reads, well, then obviously that means about those in the temple, first of all, it means that they're cowards, right? That the supposed leaders, the keepers of God's law, oh, they care a lot, except, well, when it comes down to it, if they could lose something, or with this unhinged, terrible woman as Herod's new wife, well, we'll hold other people to account, but not this, because what? We could lose something for it, right? Because again, they would all undoubtedly agree that they would agree with John, that Herod is in sin. Again, they're fine harassing Jesus. They're fine making up things to try to destroy him. But when it comes to Herod, when it comes to what they think of as real power, they're silent. But John's not. But he is not afraid, despite the risk, to rebuke Herod publicly for his sin. And this right here is key. Again, we're going to kind of highlight in this chapter what Jesus is teaching his disciples, right? The foundation of the church, the apostles, who would go on to, Jesus would build the church on them. What is he teaching them? And this lesson is key here, right? This chapter, alongside what happens at the end of chapter 13 in Nazareth, is a very important lesson about what it means to follow Jesus and to be a part of his kingdom. Right? The whole chapter 13 was about the nature of God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom come to earth, what it is, what it does, and what can we expect? Well, first of all, very clearly, right after that, with the death of John, we can expect, his disciples can expect, that there will be opposition. And not opposition just in the general, not opposition just in the abstract, but opposition that includes real suffering. Because that's the one thing that we, the church, but obviously the disciples, must learn, is that the gospel, the kingdom that Christ brings, right, his word, it offends people. It offends people like it does Herod, like it does his wife Herodias, because it calls out their sin. It calls them out as sinners. And people in general, but specifically those in positions of power, they don't like that. And so they will try to silence that witness, that the church, right, that standard, which means, like John, the church, again, the disciples, must learn not just what the kingdom is and what it does and their place in it, they must learn courage. We, the church, must embrace being faithful and bold when we could suffer for it, because that's what courage means. It's not courageous to do your duty when there's no opposition, right? Courage is doing your responsibility when there is risk to you and to your safety. And the disciples must learn that. They must embrace the prophetic role that John reveals to us and that Jesus gives to us as the church. And we can think of John here as the model, the standard for the church. Because obviously, he doesn't modify what God has said, the law, the standard of sexuality, of sin. He doesn't modify that according to who he's speaking to. But for John, it doesn't matter who Herod is. It doesn't matter what he wants, or that Herod can have John thrown into prison, which is obviously no good. It's no fun for John. He'd rather not be in prison, right? But that doesn't matter. What is it that matters to John? the standard, right? The kingdom, right? The fact that Jesus is in charge, that God is in charge, and you don't get to violate his law just because you are you, just because you're Herod, or just because you have some modicum of earthly power. But just because you are king, or a part of the elite class, or maybe for us nowadays, part of some protected minority group, the standard doesn't change. Our sexual sin, the standard of that doesn't change. It's wrong. And our commitment to hold first ourselves and then others to Christ's standard of right and wrong, no matter who they are, right, that doesn't change either. That is the prophetic function of the church. And really, you might not see it this way immediately. I know probably we do. But this is actually love. This is the way the church loves the world. This is love of John to Herod, to call him out for his sin so that he repents, right? And God's word, right, the faithful proclamation of it, it changes things, right? It alters reality. It's the same kind of thing that Paul says in our lesson in 1 Thessalonians 2, right? That the word, the gospel proclaimed, it has an effect. Now, whether that's repentance, which is the good effect, or whether it's persecution, right? We can't, as a church, we can't control what the response of others is. But John's courage, his proclamation of God's word, the standard, God's law, that has an effect. And as intended, that's what God's word does. And we, the church, we must embrace that. We embrace our prophetic role, right? Even when we are maligned for it, even when we suffer because of it. And John is the kind of example of the courage that is necessary. Again, primarily for the disciples, but also for us as the whole church. And one of the things that always gets me about this story is that, well, who is John? Right? We talk about his courage. We talk about him as the model, the standard. What does Jesus say about John? What did he say about John just a few chapters ago? That he was the greatest man born of woman. Now, that's an amazing thing to be said about you by the Son of God. That you are the greatest man born of woman. And yet, this is how it ends for John. This is how his life ends. Some evil Jezebel-type woman, Herodias, who is whoring her way to a position of power and influence, right, using her young daughter to seduce and manipulate these dirty old men in order to get what she wants. And what does she want? What's her prize? Not just to silence John, obviously that's the goal, but she wants his physical head on a platter delivered to her, and she gets it. This evil woman. Poor Herod, completely spineless, completely corrupt, controlled by women, really, which makes for a terrible leader. And you can see Herod's conflict. He knows John's important. He wants to put him to death, but he's afraid of the crowd. Then he doesn't want him to put him to death. He knows he can't take his brother's wife. He knows deep down that John's correct. That's why he has him thrown in prison. And yet, what does he do? Out of cowardice, I would say, out of emasculation, he has John unceremoniously beheaded in a cold, dark cell all by himself. And that's how it ends? That's how it ends for such an incredible, courageous man of faith? And while that is, obviously it's tragic, and it's equal parts infuriating for us, the church, that John would be treated this way, and yet, that too is a lesson, again, for the disciples, but for us, the church, that this is how it works. This is what happens. This kind of thing happens to those who are loyal to Christ above all else. Many of Christ's followers have suffered this way, but that's what we all must embrace, right? To be willing to endure this kind of thing, this kind of injustice for the sake of Christ. Right? That's what it means. We talk about this all the time, right? To seek first the kingdom of God. We don't just mean that when it's safe and easy. We don't just mean when you get around to it or when there's no opposition to you from work or from your family. Right? We talk about seeking God's Christ's kingdom always, even when you could suffer and you could die for it, which John is very clearly willing to do. Which, as we said last week, right, this is not just about John. It's not just about the church or the disciples. This kind of thing is coming for Jesus. Right? He too will be put to death in a far worse way, and so it is something that he is getting his disciples ready for as well. Right? The threat of persecution is coming. Christ's kingdom is always met with opposition to those outside of it who don't submit and then repent. And so what's needed? As the kingdom goes forth, what is one of the characteristics, qualities of the church that we must cultivate? Well, it's courage. To remain steadfast even to the end. Even if your end is as brutal as John's is. And that's why I wanted to read this whole chapter. Obviously, there's a lot here, and why I think it's important to keep the next two scenes in Matthew 14 together, right? Those two scenes being the feeding of the 5,000 and the storm on the sea that the disciples are caught in. Obviously, again, those two stories are primarily about Jesus, but they're also teaching us and the disciples what it means, what it looks like, what it entails to follow him, and what we can expect as we follow him. And specifically for the disciples, they are being taught here what their mission is, what they are to do as they build Christ's church, and what they are to face or what they are going to face as they carry out that mission. So if I would ask you, what is the mission of the disciples or the early church? It hasn't changed. What is our mission as a church? You should be able to give me a one-word answer for that, to that, right? And it's a name. The mission is Jesus, right? Bringing his forgiveness, and not just his forgiveness, but his rule as king to all men and to all nations, right? That's what the disciples are tasked with. That's what they are commissioned with when Jesus ascends, right? Before he ascends. They are to bring him to all nations, right? And you know, we know from the early church, from the book of Acts, what's the response going to be? There will be faith. There will be repentance. The church will grow. But there will also be fierce opposition. We could say there will be all kinds of storms, persecution, that the disciples will face along their way. And we see both of those here. We see their mission and their opposition, the opposition that they will face. So verses 13 and 14, when Jesus hears of John's death, right, obviously that is deeply sorrowful for him. And we talk about dying for Jesus. We're not like, oh, that's fun, or it's not sad, or we don't grieve it. Yeah, it is. John, that great of a man, has died this way. So obviously Jesus would be grief-stricken over the death of John. But also, Jesus knows what this means for him, right? That this kind of thing is coming for himself, except even worse. And so Jesus, but in response to John's death, to hearing that, he departs by himself, right, probably to pray, to be alone. We can all understand why he would want to do that. And yet, I wonder, in the Gospels, if Jesus ever gets what he wants, in the sense of how we use that term. Like, he wants some alone time, he wants some, I don't know, some freedom to do whatever. Jesus doesn't get any of that, but he wants to be alone, but the multitudes find him, and they will not leave him alone. And so what does Jesus do? He sees the great multitude, and he has compassion on them. And I think we should see all throughout Jesus' life his self-denial, not just at the cross. Obviously, that's when it comes to its most climactic form, him denying himself to the point of death. But all through his life, Jesus subjugates what he feels, what he likes, what he desires, what he wants. In this moment of grief, or the danger that he faces, right, he puts all of that aside, and what does he do? Well, he does what he came to do, and he serves. He provides new life. And all those who are sick, he heals them with no thought to himself. And what? It lasts all day long, right, because the disciples come to him as night is approaching to tell him. What are the disciples worried about here? Very interesting. Right, they are worried, well, the day is getting late. It's been a long day for you, Jesus, but also for the disciples. They're in the middle of nowhere. We could think of where they are as a kind of wilderness, right? The people don't have food. They need food. And so we should send them away. Now, before the sending them away part, what does this remind you of? The people in the wilderness, right, needing to specifically to be fed, not being able to do it themselves. That's Israel. Right? Because that's what the wilderness is. The wilderness is a place of lack. It's where you don't have what you need, and therefore, what, can't provide it on your own. And right now, they need food. And notice how Jesus responds. They don't need to go away. He tells his disciples, you give them something to eat. So the disciples are to be the ones who feed the multitude and give them what they need in the desert, in the wilderness. Now, what are the disciples supposed to do? If you were a disciple, what would your answer be? Because they see this as a practical problem, which it is, right? They only have a little bit of food, the people are hungry, and there's 5,000, more than 5,000 of them, and yet our Lord is telling us to feed them. How can they? How can the disciples fulfill such an enormous, impossible task? And again, this is where Jesus is teaching them about their mission. Right, that they, as the church, we as the church, what they are to do. Because you know, that the feeding of the 5,000 is not only about, or not primarily about, Jesus providing the people with a meal. It's not just them or him filling their empty bellies, although that's part of it. There is a real need that Jesus meets, but we know there is much more going on here with what Jesus does. Namely, that Jesus is doing with the people here what God did in Israel, or with Israel, in the wilderness. And if you remember, and this is from Deuteronomy 8, it's not our lesson that we read in the Old Testament lesson, but if you remember, back in Deuteronomy, right, we know the story of the manna in the wilderness, right? Very well. Israel stranded, stuck, not stuck, but has no food, has no access to it. God rains down miracle bread from heaven, right? And do you remember from Deuteronomy what the lesson of the manna was? There was something behind it that was supposed to teach Israel. Again, it wasn't just to fill them with food. It was teaching them something. And do you remember what God was teaching them? Right, that they, Israel, might know, well, where does life come from? That's a good question. Where does life? Does it come from bread? Sure, food. You need food to go on living, correct? Right? But is that all? Or is that the sum total of our life? What you consume, what you want, and your desires being met? Well, that's what we're tended. That's what we tend to think. That's what we're tempted to think, right? But the lesson of the manna was to teach them that man, and you know this very well, does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That was the lesson Israel was to learn. Their real need was not just bread, or the real enemy that they had to contend against was not just hunger. It wasn't just not having enough for the body. What they really need, and this is what the manna was teaching them, is that they need God himself. They need the life that only he can provide. And that is what Jesus is doing. That is what he is teaching his disciples here, right? That he came, the bread of life comes from heaven, and he comes to give life to all the world. Not just bread, but he comes to give himself. And that is what they need. They need Jesus, his forgiveness, his rule, his word, right? And that's made it so very clear that Jesus is teaching them something other than just filling them with food in verse 19. Because you read verse 19, what does that sound like? The language that Jesus uses. It sounds a lot like what we will do in a few minutes at the Lord's table, right? Because the feeding of the 5,000, it's a preview of what Christ will do on the night he is betrayed when he institutes the Lord's Supper, right? That feeding anticipates this meal, right? When Jesus will give himself, his body, his blood, to his disciples in bread and wine. And that right there, the Lord's Supper is so important, obviously, but it summarizes the mission of the church, because Jesus is the manna that we need. He is the bread of life come down from heaven, right? It's his body given on the cross. It's his blood shed that brings us from death to life. That's where life comes from him. And this meal, Lord's Supper, the feeding of the 5,000, is teaching them, the disciples, the church, that what they, what all the world needs most is Jesus, and it's our mission, it's the disciples' mission, to give them Christ, or to bring them to Christ. And notice that Jesus wants his disciples actively involved in that mission. Right? It's not something that he just does. They're not just sitting there and the bread just goes right in their hands. No, the disciples are the ones to be giving the bread, giving Jesus to the multitude. Right? They are the ones going, getting the bread from Jesus, going back out, distributing it out to the crowds, coming back to Jesus, getting more bread, going back out, over 5,000 people, over and over and over and over and over, until all 5,000 people are filled. And part of the question I have is, how many trips did that take for the disciples? How long did it take them to do that? And yet, the bread is never diminished, the fish never depleted. There's no lack with Jesus, and through him, the disciples are able to feed the world, the multitude, as many people as you could possibly feed here. And again, that is the mission of the disciples, the church, to serve the world, and not in some abstract, nonsense, I don't know, tolerating kind of way, but to serve the world by giving them, bringing them to the Lord Jesus. And with him, they can do it. They can feed all the world. Right, so they're learning their mission here, the mission of the church, the mission of the disciples, same as our mission. However, as we saw with John, it will mean, or it will bring, opposition and suffering as well. And that point is made very clear in what happens next after the feeding of the 5,000. So notice verse 22, right after the feeding, Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and go without him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, that word there in English that's translated as made, that word could be translated as compel or strongly urged, or that Jesus forces his disciples to leave without him. Now, that right there asks the question, why? Why would Jesus need to force the disciples to go on to the other side without him? Well, probably because they didn't want to, right? Otherwise, why would Jesus have to force them? But we're here so he could send the multitudes away. Right? That's what Matthew lists as the reason. He's going to send the multitudes away. Okay, got it. But disciples couldn't have waited for Jesus. How long was that going to take? Well, Matthew tells us Jesus wanted to be alone so that he could go up on the mountain and pray. That might take a while. Okay, good. Jesus, dismiss the crowds. Pray, that's good. But this leaves us with a very practical question. How is Jesus going to get across the sea? Right? He makes the disciples take the boat with them. So what's the lesson here? Or very clearly, there is a lesson here that Jesus is trying to teach them about what? Something. And that's probably why he had to force them to leave, because why would he do that? He needs the boat, and they took it with him, right? But they do. They leave, these disciples, who at least some of them, in their professional lives before the ministry of Jesus, were fishermen, right? So they made their livelihood on the water, and yet, as you know, they get caught in a storm, being tossed to and fro, unable to make any kind of progress against the wind and the waves, which sounds like a pretty intense storm. They're stuck in the middle of the sea. They will probably perish. That's the way this is going. And I wonder what was going on in the disciples' mind at this time. Right? Obviously, increasing frustration, weariness, increasing fear. Because after what they just saw and what they just participated in with the feeding of the 5,000, well, same question we had with John is, surely this can't be how it ends, right? What was the point of all that? Feeding all these people with this miraculous bread, and now we get into the boat and we're dead. And you add to it that Jesus insisted they go without him. But that could had to be a source of confusion, maybe even irritation for the disciples while they struggle against the storm. You can imagine the question, why did Jesus send us out in the storm without him? But surely if he was in the boat with us, then things wouldn't be going this way. And why might the disciples think that? Well, obviously, he's Jesus. They saw him, what he just did with the bread and the fish. But you remember in chapter 8, when Jesus was with them in a boat during the storm, and Jesus is sleeping, they cry out to him, and what does Jesus do? He just turns it off, right? The turn-off button of a storm, and everything ceases, right? If Jesus were here now, well, he could do that same kind of thing, right? But he's not, and again, purposefully so, which can only mean that this is a lesson for the disciples, specifically that this is life, the nature of life, specifically life in the kingdom. And the disciples will have to face all kinds of storms, specifically the storm of persecution for the sake of Christ. And the question during those times, which I think we can, you all understand that life is just one storm after another, really? One thing, one trial, one testing, one hardship, not all the time. But lots of times, that's what life is. And during those times, right, it could be persecution, it could be personal suffering, it could be illness, it could be family trouble, whatever it might be, during those times, what is the question that we most typically want to ask, that we have? What's the first question that comes to mind typically when we are in the storm of life? Typically, it's why. At least that's what I want to know. Why is this happening? Why after that feeding? Why after all this kingdom talk are we now going to perish in something as avoidable as a storm? Right? Jesus could just, again, turn it off, and yet, what, we're going to die? And while that question is a valid question, right, that seems to be what we always want to know why, that's not the best question. When the storm is raging all around, the better question is not why, but what should you now do that the storm is all around you? What is the response to the storm supposed to be? Again, the storm of suffering, persecution, lack, dysfunction, whatever it is, how are you supposed to respond? Not why is it happening, but what should you do? And really, in our story, the text reveals this. There are really only two options, right? When the storm of life hits, you can fear, which leads to doubt, which leads to compromise, which leads to some kind of unfaithfulness, or faith, right? Specifically, trust in Jesus and trusting in his word, which leads to courage, which leads to overcoming the storm. But those are your two options, really, at any point in your day, any point in life, whatever you're going through. Your two options are fear or faith. And we see both of those in Peter. Now, thank God for Peter, right? One of the best characters in people in the Bible, because he's such a good example of the life of a Christian in both the negative and the positive ways. Right? Because as the disciples are perishing in the storm, again, without Jesus, they look out and what do they see? Now, Matthew tells us they see Jesus walking on the water in the midst of the storm. Now, do they recognize Jesus? No. They think he's a ghost, which we might chuckle at that, but what are they supposed to think? Just recognize, oh yeah, that's Jesus doing that thing, right? Just walking across the water. No. They think he's a ghost, which makes them even more afraid. And so in their fear, they cry out. Right? What exactly they are crying out for, I don't know. Probably crying out in prayer, crying out to God to save them. But kind of cynically, I would love to have seen this scene, right? These grown men yelling, screaming, in a complete panic as they see or that they think a ghost is coming. And what do they think the ghost is going to do? Is going to get them, right? But you would be afraid as well, right? That's a terrifying thing to have seen after all night of being terrified, right? But turns out it's Jesus. He comes to them. And what does Jesus say? He says, be of good cheer, which is interesting because this is hardly a time for cheer, Jesus. Maybe if you turned the storm off first, we could be a little bit more cheerful. But then he tells them what they should do, what their response should be. And what is it? Does he come and say, guys, don't worry. This is just a test. I'll turn it off in a second. I just want to see what y'all are doing, right? Get your little life lesson and then smooth sailing from here on out, disciples. That's not what he says. He says, be not afraid. That's the proper response to the storm, not to Jesus turning it off or stopping it or removing the obstacle away from your life. No, be not afraid. And he gives them a reason. Why? Why is it? Why can they not be afraid when they would be afraid? They should be afraid to some degree. The circumstances are threatening and fearful. And yet he says, be of good cheer. I am. But that's what Jesus says. The great I am from the wilderness is now here on the sea in the storm with them. And that right there is how the disciples can not be afraid. Because their God, their Savior, their Lord is with them in the storm. And as long as he's there, specifically as long as they keep their eyes, their hope, their trust on him, then the storm doesn't really have real power over them. And again, we see that with Peter. Because, and this gets me every time, for some crazy reason, what does Peter decide to do? Right? He gets it into his head that he's going to walk on the sea to Jesus. And remember, it's not smooth sailing right now. Jesus has not calmed the storm. It's still raging all around them. And yet Peter is going to do what Jesus told him to do. Right? Jesus said, come, or Jesus said, be not afraid. So Peter's going to prove it. And I love that. This is true courage of Peter. Right? He's told something by his Lord, and so he says, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to act on it, even though I could and should be afraid. But I guarantee you that most of us in this position would not do what Peter does. Right? Well, your first thought, when you see Jesus walk on the stone, what would it be? Mine would be, oh, thank God, Jesus, it's been a terrible night. We've been missing you terribly. Please do that thing and just stop the storm, right? And then we can talk about it. We can get back to sea, back to land, and all of that. But that's not what Peter does. But he gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on the water to Jesus. That's amazing. Why did he get inside to do that? The fact that he's doing it now. Now, how far he got out into the sea, we don't know, but he's doing it, right? His Lord commanded something, and he's proving that he's not afraid. Like Jesus, he is overcoming the storm. And notice what Peter says. What's the first thing he asks Jesus to do? Well, he tells him to command Peter to come out. And that's exactly correct. Peter understands that he could only do something as ridiculous, when I say ridiculous meaning this doesn't happen, as ridiculous as walking on the water, he could only do that if it's from Jesus, right, with his power and in accordance with Jesus' word. And he does it, Peter. This is what his faith, this is what his courage does. So, fear not. That is the response to the storm. But again, we see both of these, both sides, both responses with Peter, because what happens? Well, as long as Peter's focus is on Jesus, as long as he trusts Christ and his word, despite what's going on around him, Peter is able. But notice when he starts to sink. Notice why he fails. So verse 30, when he saw that the wind, the waves was boisterous, again, he saw the threat, the danger, and probably he saw the preposterousness of what he was doing in the moment. Notice what happens. What does Matthew tell us? He was afraid. Right, so when his focus was drawn away from Jesus to the threat that he was currently facing, which again, understandable, it is threatening, but when that happens, he fears the storm instead of having faith in the one standing in the midst of the storm. And Jesus tells us what happened. He tells Peter, what happened? What did he do? He doubted. He doubted Jesus' word to Peter, that he could walk on the sea. He doubted whether or not it was a good idea in the first place to get out of the boat. And when he doubts, he fails. And the lesson for the disciples, obviously for us, is that we are Peter, right? And the storm is life. Because again, the Christian life is one storm after another, even if it's just you fighting against your own sin. If you've taken that seriously, you can isolate one sin that you struggle against, you know that's very difficult. You know that it's a struggle, that it's a fight. And just life in general. One storm after another, and Jesus doesn't promise otherwise. He doesn't promise you smooth skies or smooth sailing, clear skies. He doesn't come to remove all the obstacles out of your way. And so the question again is, what do you do when the storm hits? And we, like Peter, have the ability, because of Christ and because of his gifts, that no matter what circumstance, what suffering, and what misery we face, we have been given the ability to overcome that. And when I say overcome, that doesn't mean escape. That means facing the obstacle, whatever it is, faithfully and cheerfully. When we have our eyes on him, when we believe his word and we act on it, you can be courageous. Like John, like Peter starts out, you can overcome. That doesn't mean escape. John didn't escape. None of the disciples escape the storms, the persecution of this life, right? Overcoming means remaining faithful through the storm and not allowing our circumstances to dictate what happens, what our response is. At the flip side of that, when we allow our circumstances, again, of personal suffering, of external pressure to compromise, when we allow our fear of losing something, something that we want, something that we desire, when that's our motivation, fear, then we will doubt. We'll doubt Christ's word. We'll doubt its goodness, its practicality, its truthfulness. And then we don't do. That's what doubt leads to. It leads to not doing. And that's the temptation. When things are going badly, the temptation is to doubt whether or not faithfulness right here and now, sacrifice in this moment, self-denial in this issue, is it really worth it? Is it really the practical choice to be made right now? And the lesson for us, the church, is, again, you will not escape the storms of this life. You will not escape having to give something up for the sake of Christ our Lord. But, as Jesus says, be of good cheer, for you belong to the one who has overcome. Jesus doesn't escape the storm either. First of all, in this story, he's right out in the middle of it. Right? He faces the storm more than anyone, right? And the only way to overcome is through. We have this idea of escape, to escape the bad things. No. How we overcome that is faithfulness going through the storm. And in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has brought you through the storm, right? And now you belong to him. And each week, specifically in the Lord's Supper, specifically in bread and wine, he gives you the ability to go on overcoming. That's why we partake of his body and his blood, to nourish, to sustain us, to give us the ability, or the confidence, that we can too remain faithful because he is always with us, just like with the disciples. So the response is to be the same. Be not afraid. Don't doubt in times of uncertainty and unrest. Don't doubt. Instead, trust. Trust your Lord. Trust his word. Keep your eyes on him and remember what he has done for you. And then persevere. Go on believing. right? Be courageous and not fearful. Be like John, be like Peter, and step out into the storm full of confidence and faith in Christ and what he has done for you. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for the gift of Christ our Lord, and God, for the life that we have in him. And we pray, Father, that you would, your church as a whole, us as a congregation, but even us individually, personally, that you would, by your Spirit, give us courage, Father, specifically the courage to go on in faithful obedience to Christ when our circumstances prove difficult, when we face some kind of suffering or opposition. God, help us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, to remember always the life that we have in him. We give you thanks for your word, and we ask again that you bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.